All right, let me invite you to open in your Bibles with me to Psalm 90. As you may remember from the previous week, we have been working our way through Psalm 90 one piece at a time. We'll do that this week and then next week. Last week, we reflected on our God, the God of the gospel, the God of the Bible, being an everlasting God. And today, as you heard earlier, we are going to reflect on something else that's true about our everlasting God, something that, as Josh noted, often we don't think much about, but it would do us well to think of it, that this everlasting God is a judging God, that he is a God of justice. And we want to see that today, and we want to see his justice for our lives in light of the gospel, in light of our sin, but in light of the gospel. And then next week, that he is also a gracious God as we continue, as Lord willing, we're doing every week to exalt the gospel of Jesus Christ as a real promise of his grace toward us. So again, I invite you to read together here in Psalm 90. I think it's probably most helpful for us if we go back to verse 1, since we're not too far from the beginning of Psalm 90. And so we'll read through the passage that we considered last week. And then this week, we're going to focus on Psalm 90, 7 through 12, as we think of our God as the judging God. So let me read this for us as we begin this morning, and then I'll pray. Psalm 90, this prayer of Moses, who was a man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you did give birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man back into dust. You say, return, O children of men, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by. Or as a watch in the night, you have swept them away like a flood. They fall asleep. In the morning, they're like grass which sprouts anew. In the morning, it flourishes and sprouts anew. Toward evening, it fades and withers away. And now for our passage that we'll reflect upon today, starting in verse 7. For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we have been dismayed. You have placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days have declined in your fury. We finished our years like a sigh. As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. Yet in their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone, and we fly away. Who understands the power of your anger and your fury, according to the fear that is due you? So teach us to number our days, that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. Father, we bring our prayers, ourselves, our church. We bring one another before you, and we ask for your grace and your mercy to shine through and break through into our hearts. Yet again and again and again, you are a covenant God who's brought us to yourself. You've adopted us by your grace. You have opened our eyes by your Spirit. You have given us your only Son to be our Redeemer, to pay the penalty for our sins, to be crushed for our iniquities. And so it is with great hope, and it is with great desperation, and even great comfort that we come before you right now, and we ask that you would help us to understand these words from your word. We pray that you would use them to strengthen us and to sharpen us and to change us and to comfort us. And we pray that you would help us through these words to see the light of the gospel shining more brightly, perhaps than we've seen it before. And we pray this in the good name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, today we're considering this idea, this doctrine, that God is the judging God. Let's begin here with the opening words of a classic by Charles Dickens, A Tale of Two Cities. Listen to the way the book opens. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom. It was the age of foolishness. It was the epoch of belief. It was the epoch of incredulity. It was the season of light. It was the season of darkness. It was the spring of hope. It was the winter of despair. We had everything before us. We had nothing before us. We were all going direct to heaven. We were all going direct the other way. These opening lines give us a helpful shadow of how we often think of God's judgment, that he is a judging God, that we know that our God, the true God of the universe, the living God of the Bible, that there is no other, that he is perfect and righteous in all of his attributes, whether they are attributes that we quickly run to and we look at freely and cheerfully, or whether they are attributes that give us pause and caution that we look at and sometimes we want to look away. Even when we look at the judgment of God, we find that in the judgment of God for us as Christians, for us as sinners, it is the best of times and it's the worst of times. It's the best of times because we know that our God is just. We know that he will punish every sin. We know that he will not be outdone. He will not be thwarted. His plans cannot be stopped. He will judge all of his enemies. And that's the best of times for those who know him, because we know that his enemies have become our enemies as we've come into Christ. And yet we also look at the judgment of God with some real trepidation, because we know that in the judgment of God, it is also the worst of times. While there's nothing better than the justice of God ringing through over your life, singing over you, justifying you before him by Christ alone, through the good news of Jesus Christ, who lived that perfect life and died a sacrificial death, rose again, is at work, and coming again. We also look at his judgment and we see that there is something serious, there is something daunting, and there is something that in our world would bring us the absolute worst of times. There is nothing worse than the judgment of God. Relentless, all-knowing, all-capable, the judgment of a perfect God. And so as we look at these verses from Psalm 90 and we consider this carefully of the character of God as he judges sin, we will see some things that might frighten us, some things that should give us this necessary rightful pause, but we will also have a door open to us to more faithfully, to more clearly appreciate and see the good news of Jesus Christ, as we can see again that we are the kind of people who without Christ, without him, we deserve nothing but his judgment, his fury, his anger, and his wrath. But of course, we also see that the good news of the gospel is this, that if you are in Christ, if you trust in Christ by faith alone, by grace alone, if God has spoken in his Son his great promises and favor over you, the glorious, eternal truth of your life is that you no longer deserve the wrath of God. It has been taken away from you. You do not deserve it. You may find yourself at certain times in the midst of a season of sin because you are still a sinner. You may find yourself thinking things or saying things like, God would be so just to condemn me. What a sinner I am. And I hope that when we hear those thoughts and we say those words, that immediately following them, we hear the comforting words of the good news that come in and tell the law, no, that is not true. Because if the God of this universe, having given his Son as a sufficient sacrifice, a payment for your sin, could now come to you and say, you deserve my wrath, then he is no God. He is not faithful. And he has done what he said he would never do. He has forsaken you. And so as we read these words, we do not read them as people who have no hope. We read them as people who have seen and been brought into the light of the good news of Christ, knowing that because of Jesus Christ, in spite of the mountains and mountains of our sin, that we do not deserve God's wrath, because someone else has given us his innocence, given us his righteousness, and that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why the gospel is paramount. That's why there is nothing better. And yet still we want to read these words and ask God to give us a greater appreciation for just what he has done in this good news. So we start here in verse 7 and 8. And we want to see together that our iniquities, our sins, our transgressions of God's laws provoke the judgment of God. It's our sin that brings about the judgment of God. If there were no sin, it follows. There would be no judgment. But there's much sin everywhere we look inside of us. In every nook and cranny, we find it. By God's restraining grace, none of us, thank God, none of us are as bad as we could be. He's holding us back even from the type of sinners we could be by grace. And yet in every nook and cranny, every part of us is tainted with sin. It remains in us even as Christians. And so we know that it's our iniquities, it's our sin that provokes the judgment of God. Hear these words again from Moses, the man of God. For we have been consumed by your anger and your wrath. We have been dismayed. We have been consumed by your anger and your wrath. Hear the exclusive, comprehensive nature of the wrath of God. The wrath of God leaves no room for sin to remain hidden. It leaves no sin unpunished. It leaves no wrong yet out there to plague God. Nothing before his eyes remain. We have been consumed by your anger and by your wrath. We have been dismayed. Now, at first glance, this may sound like a complaint. Complaining to God. We don't deserve to be consumed by your anger and your wrath. We as sinners, those who are apart from Christ, someone could complain and say, we don't deserve this. It's some kind of complaint as though God has done something wrong until we reach verse 8. We see again, why is it that his wrath consumes and his anger dismays? Verse 8. You have placed our iniquities before you. This is the reason. This is the reason for God's judgment. It is our iniquities, our sins, the sins of our world, those who are fallen. You have placed our iniquities before you. Now, he is the one who sees them. Our secret sins, even. The sins that we think no one else can see, and indeed, most people cannot. The sins that we commit behind closed doors. The sins that we commit in the darkness of an alley. The sins that we commit in front of a dimly lit computer screen. The sins that we commit at some time when we're all alone. The sins that we commit in the secret of our own hearts. He says, our secret sins, even, you have brought into the light of your presence. Your Bible may say the light of your countenance. It's to say that you have brought even our secret sins before your very eyes. Reminding us again in this daunting, perhaps fearful way that we live coram Deo, before the face of God, that he sees all. It's amazing to see how far human beings have come. Of all of our technological advances, the way that we have improved life time and time again with all that we can do, we have made house cleaning more easy. We have made cooking more simple. We have made travel such that we can get somewhere in a day, anywhere in the world. Something that generations past maybe never dreamed of. And I find it interesting that of all the technological advances, one of the things that we as human beings seem dead set on is developing technology that will allow us to watch each other. We have GPS. You cannot go anywhere without being tracked. If you think that you're not being tracked, read the newspaper, and you'll see letters like NSA. We're being watched. We have street cameras on the light pole watching for anybody who would run the stoplight. We want to see who's breaking the law. Every time a celebrity falls into some kind of scandal or sin, anytime a politician slips up and says the wrong thing or does the wrong thing, what is always the case? There's some paparazzo who has snapped that perfect shot, always wanting to see when someone is going to mess up. We traveled to Hong Kong back a number of years ago. One of the amazing things about Hong Kong, which is a relatively small area, lots and lots of people, very busy all the time. One of the interesting things about this global city is it has one of the lowest crime rates in all the world. And why that is? Because there's so many people on the streets, hustling and bustling, moving around, so many lights downtown, shining down on the street, whether it's night or day. No one can commit a crime without being seen. This is something that seems to be innate to us. We have this innate desire to see, and to see the wrong that's being done in the world, taking pictures and videotaping it, keeping records of it all the time. But let me ask you this. Why is it that God's judgment and wrath fall? Is it because he's righteous? Yes, it is. Is it because he's holy? Yes, it is. But it's also because he sees. He sees everything. He hears every word. He gazes with a perfect, penetrating eye into every dark nook and cranny of our lives and our hearts. He sees it all. Our secret sins are always in the light of your presence. You hear these words. The law is written on your heart, and the law starts saying, oh, you're in trouble. He has seen it all. You know of the things that you have done, and no one else knows about them. You know the things that you have thought, and no one else knows about them. You know the things that you have murmured in a whisper behind someone's back, and they may not know about it, but God knows. With a God like that, a God who is righteous, a God who is holy, a God who sees, who could stand? Who could stand before a God like that? Who could ever stand before a judgment seat of a God like that and survive and not be consumed by his anger or dismayed by his wrath? Well, this is a tension. This is a tension that we see often in the Old Testament. And it is not resolved until you reach the cross, until you reach the person and work of Jesus Christ. As you're looking at your life and you're seeing what a great sinner you are, it is unresolved. How can I stand before a God who sees and knows and hears everything? A God who is righteous and holy. A God who is exceptionally different than I am. That tension, that guilt, that fear is only resolved in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Even in the Old Testament, it began to have its resolution as prophets like Isaiah are looking forward to the Christ. Write words like this in Isaiah 53, surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken by God, smitten of God, afflicted by God. But he, hear the glorious shadow of the resolution to this problem of wrath and sin. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. What an understatement. Each of us have turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Every secret sin, every iniquity, every transgression, every secret word, every secret thought, every secret lust, every moment that we cheated, every red light that we ran, he has been crushed for our iniquities. Now, what in the world could be comforting about that? How is it that this truth of our sin, this anger that's consuming, is comforting? It's only It's only found in the comfort of the good news of Jesus Christ. And as we read passages like this, and it brings a certain sorrow to our hearts because we know that the we in verse 7 is us, that the our in verse 8 are ours. These are our secret sins. These are our iniquities. And we said it earlier. What we long for as we read these verses is for the light of the gospel to shine through. People who are now looking back to a cross, to a finished work, as Moses was looking forward, we're looking back and rejoicing, and yet even taking time to consider what few people today are willing to consider. Just how big a sinner are you? Are you a little sinner? Am I a medium sinner? Or are we enormous, immeasurable sinners? That's what we are. But the glory of these verses, when you read them as a Christian, you should immediately be thinking that these secret sins belong to you, these iniquities belong to you, and immediately remembering that they have been passed off onto the Lord Jesus Christ, and that He has paid the penalty in full for them, that it would cause our hearts to well up even when we read this, because we know that because of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have not been consumed by His anger. We have not been dismayed by His wrath. We have been set free. This is the hope. This is the joy. This is why we say the gospel is what? It's paramount. There's nothing more important than this. Our iniquities provoke the judgment of God. And that judgment has fallen on the Lord Jesus Christ, not you and me. Wow. There's a truth that we need to grasp. Now hold on to. But even beyond that, it is not enough simply to think on a base level about the judgment of God, about the consuming wrath and anger of God, but to think carefully in particular about the implications of our iniquities provoking Him to judgment. Notice this in verses 9 and 10. This judgment of God brings the sinner's days to nothing. This is what judgment does. It brings an end. As it brought an end to the earthly life of Jesus Christ, His death for us, it brings an end to the sinner's days. For all our days have declined in Your fury. We finished our years like a sigh. A couple ways that we could understand this here. We finished our days like a sigh. Your Bible may translate it a couple of different ways. Or as you look around at the meaning of this word here, sigh, one way is for it to be a tale, a story. Our days end like a short story. A few words, beginning, a middle, an end. There's a plot that runs through, and then the end. That our lives are like a tale. Or our lives are like a groaning, like that low, quiet growl of a lion standing over her prey. And our days are no more. Moses is certainly telling us again what we've seen before, that our lives are transitory. We're like a vapor here one day and gone the next. But there's more here. He's telling us, why is it? Why is it that our days have declined? It's because of the judgment of God. Long gone are the days of Adam, who lived 930 years. Here Moses says, as for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. Yet their pride, the pride of these years, is but labor and sorrow, and then the end. Soon it is gone, and we fly away. He is telling us what our days are like. Why do they decline? They decline because of the judgment of God. That is why our days are so few, why we are so temporary. And yet it's again our joy as Christians to know that though our days will be toil and work and suffering and trouble, that they will for us end with an eternity of glory and rest and comfort. And yet here is the warning for those apart from Christ. How quickly the God who is everlasting, the God who is judging, can bring your days to an end. by God's common grace, everyone in this world enjoys. I enjoy it. You enjoy it. Every moment of every day, we enjoy the light of our sun. Think of that glorious ball in the sky that is keeping us warm, shining on us from 92 million miles away. It's burning on the surface at 10 million degrees. And here we are on our little planet, moving at this very moment, 66,000 miles an hour around the sun, taking us 1 year to make one full orbit. And there it is. It always seems to be there for us, always rising in the east and setting in the west. When we go to the beach, the sun there, he's shining down on us, keeping us warm, toasting our skin. We go to the mountains, and there he is, gobbling up the horizon with his oranges and his yellows. There he is, always shining down on us, even at night, enjoying the light of the sun, reflected off the moon, helping us get our key in the door. And yet what if the sun stopped turning for us and turned against us? How quickly could the sun bring our days to an end? If the sun were to rise one day and look down upon the sons and the daughters of men and to see them lathering on sunscreen to hide from his rays, neglecting his great work to keep our world warm, running indoors in the summer, whining about his presence, and in the winter, whining about his absence? What if one day he's had enough, and if he could just take one tiny step closer to us? In no time, the polar ice caps have melted. The ocean has risen 20 feet in a moment. All of our crops have withered. Our skin begins to blister and burn. Our lakes and rivers begin to evaporate. How fast could the sun bring your days to an end? And how much more the God of glory could bring our days to an end? All our days have declined in your fury. We have finished our years like a sigh. Again, how troubling, how frightful. But we know better, because we have this thing called the gospel. And we have this prophet named Isaiah who told us about this coming Messiah who was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shearers. He did not open his mouth, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief if he would render himself as a guilt offering for us. But the Lord, think of it. Here is the glorious Son of God come down from heaven to our world, and he doesn't live 80 years. He doesn't even live 70 years. He lives a mere 33. And here we see what God has done for his people. When he ought to have greatly declined our years to nothing, to take one small step closer to us and burn us forever, he sends his son and he crushes his son so that our days would be prolonged, so that we would have an eternity of days to live in the light of his glory, to live in a place where there is no sun, that we live by the light of the Son of God shining on us. This is the glory of the gospel. Your days ought to be short. You shouldn't get one. And yet, if you're in Christ, you have been given an infinity of days. Of the best days, you have been guaranteed that the first and the second and the last lines of your story are going to be, "It was the best of times. It was the best of times. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life," because in his justice, in his judgment, wow, he judged his son for you and for me. What a glorious, glorious reality. And of course, this leaves us with great hope, but it leaves us with great, great challenge. Here at the end of these verses for today, verse 11 and 12, that this judgment of God, especially this judgment of God that we see on the Son of God for us, provokes us, it provokes us to consider our lives, to consider our days. Who understands the power of your anger and your fury? Rhetorical question. There's no answer. Who understands the power of your anger and your fury? No one. Only God can understand this. Just as we cannot understand the extent of his grace and his mercy toward people like you and me, we cannot understand the power of his anger. It leads us to gaze upon his countenance, to gaze upon his goodness, to look at what he has done for us according to the fear that is due you. So teach us, Moses says. He says, teach us to number our days, that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. And this does not just mean teach us to keep up with the flip calendar on the shelf that every few weeks we realize is about 14 days behind and flip it forward every day and count your days. That's certainly an important thing to do for us to notice that day after day after day is passing and passing quickly. But even more so, what is he saying when he says teach us to number our days? He's saying teach us to consider what we're doing with our lives. Teach us to number our days so that we might have this purpose, that we would present to you, our righteous God, a heart of wisdom. With the fall of Adam and Eve, we were all perverted in every way. We're perverted in what we think. We now want to think our own thoughts and not think God's thoughts after him. We all want to come up with our own words rather than speaking God's words after him. We want to go our own way rather than following the way of God after him. But here we're told, count our days so that we can bring him a heart of wisdom. What is a heart of wisdom? How do you gain a heart of wisdom? Wisdom only comes from God. It only comes from something that he can do, something that he can give us. It means that in these moments, we look at our sin and we realize that we ought to be consumed by your anger and your wrath, and yet you've consumed your son. We realize that our days ought to decline to none, and yet you've prolonged them by taking away the days of your son, that we would then look upon this good news, that we would look upon this great God who is a judging God. And that we would learn to count our days by giving all of our days to him, knowing that we can do nothing on our own. With all of the advances in medicine, so many things that can be corrected, even things that can be corrected through something fairly morbid, self-surgery. In April of 2003, you may have seen the movie 127 Hours, Aaron Ralston, who was descending down a slot canyon when a boulder he was climbing on became dislodged and crushed and trapped his arm against the wall. Over the next few days trying to release himself, he could not. So he took his multi-tool and pulled out a knife and cut off his arm to free himself, to save himself. Kind of self-surgery. On February 15th, 1921, Dr. Evan Kane performed a self-surgery, an appendectomy. Took out his own appendix. And then, a few years later in 1932, he corrected his own hernia. Self-surgery? Inez Ramirez, in Mexico, without any medical attention, going into labor, performed her own cesarean section with a few small glasses of hard liquor and a kitchen knife. She removed her child. Lived, healthy, growing, still alive. Self-surgery. There's something about our culture that loves this sort of thing. To think about what could we do for ourselves. But of course, you know that when it comes to self-surgery, you can cut your own arm off. You might even be able to remove your own appendix or deliver your own child. But the one thing you are never going to do, you are never going to perform heart surgery on yourself. You are not. You are not going to do it with your body, and you are not going to do it with your soul. There is no way for any of us to change anything about ourselves. We cannot do it. Perhaps this is the start of a heart of wisdom, that we ought to be wise enough to know from this perfect word revealed to us that we cannot change ourselves. You look at your sin that should be consumed by the wrath of God. You look at your days quickly, quickly ticking away. And you know, you can't change it. And here, this first moment of this heart of wisdom is that we must go to him who can. We must entrust all that we are. We must learn to number our days and take them to the King who alone can give us life. And he does that through his son. Isaiah continued. He said, "He will see his offspring, the Lord Jesus Christ. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand." And that is our glorious, glorious reality as Christians. We come to this table in just a few moments, and we take of this bread, and we drink of this juice, and we say amen to a God who judged his son for our iniquities, who shortened his days that we would have many, and even a God who is so near and so close and so intimately involved in our lives that he will teach us to number our days and present to him a heart that is wise, depending upon him for everything that we think and everything that we say, and everything that we do, everything that we want, constantly in repentance, constantly in confession, and constantly in the comfort and the hope of the gospel. Now, this is our message, and we say it every week. Perhaps you are here. Perhaps you're doubting. Perhaps you are far from this Lord, Jesus Christ. And we say this with great humility, as those who have been brought from death into life by a gift, not by our own work. We say to you, you ought to repent if you can. You ought to trust in Christ if you can, because he is a judging God. He consumes with his anger and he dismays with his wrath. And yet, if you can see it, see it. See that Lord of glory hanging on a cross for you. See him rising in glory and fame, and present to him a heart of wisdom, giving all that you are to him, trusting in him. For those of us who are Christians, we take of this bread and this cup, and we say it together as the profession of our faith. Amen. Proclaiming this good news. Father, we are grateful this morning. We're grateful that we can read daunting, frightful passages of your word, talking of your judgment and your wrath, the dismay and the consumption of your burning anger, and yet with hope, we know that your wrath has been drunk to its very dregs. It has been taken on. It has been completed by the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our living Savior. We pray that in all ways, at all times, you would give us grace upon grace to remember your death and to remember your blood that was shed and poured out for us, and that we would remember your great resurrection and that you are the living God who is near. We pray for this morning as we take of this Lord's Supper that you would help us to examine ourselves in the light of your good news and in the light of your law. Pray that you would change us and move us, make us more like Jesus. We're grateful this morning for all that you have done and all that you do, and we pray that we would march forward with our great God now as we celebrate his death and resurrection for us. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen.